I was trying to be subtle. All right, let us go ahead and get rolling this morning. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Joel chapter 2 in the 18th verse, Joel chapter 2 and verse 18, and we're going to continue our study there of this amazing little book. It's only three chapters long. It's small as prophets go, because you might remember Jeremiah's got 52 chapters, and Ezekiel's got 48, Isaiah's got 66. This is a small book. Some of the other minor prophets, like Zechariah, are 14 chapters long. Here we are, three chapters, but it's like this book is it's almost like the Jude of the New Testament. It's kind of a summary, and it's laying out a prophetic framework that you have to plug in a whole lot of other verses to be able to understand. When this was first written and delivered to the Jewish nation, then what we find is that they're probably kind of going, what is this? They can understand what Joel intended, but they don't have the full meaning. I saw an illustration last week. Sometimes you can read the Bible and just read through it. Read through it in any translation, and you can get some idea what it's got to say. But it's kind of like the difference between a black and white TV and a color TV. Now, a lot of us remember the black and white TVs, right? You could follow the storyline, what was going on. You could find out who won the game. Let's not go there. You could find out all kinds of things, but when the color was added to it, it made it a lot different, right? A lot more real. It wasn't that it changed any facts. What it meant was you could see it a lot clearer. And so as God progressively revealed his plan, what happened with those of the book of Joel got to see that this plan started to come in focus in color. It started to get deeper. It started to get more widespread. It was connecting the dots with other prophets that came along and wrote. And we're going to see some of that connection today. So, and why do this? Well, part of doing this is, here we are, this side of the tribulation. Do I have a praise the Lord on that? Okay, if you know what's in the trib, you don't really want to go through it. So we're on this side of the tribulation, but on the other side of the tribulation, what's going to happen? Because you need to know the prophetic framework to be able to understand the times in which you live. The men of Issachar, it's recorded in Chronicles, understood the times and the seasons. And we need to be like that, understanding the times and the seasons. We're in the church age, and it looks like it's drawing to a close. Could draw to a close at any time, but what's coming? And what I would like to do is be able to leave something behind for people that were left behind and might need it in the trib to survive the trib. So that seems like a good attitude that we can have about our time in the last days of the church age. Okay, what can we leave behind that other people might be able to use? So, before we begin, we're going to take just a moment for prayer, because these things are spiritually understood. It's just like, I think it was Kelvin said, I'm good, or something like that. And then I thought, in what context? Practically good or theologically good? Okay, because we have a waitress every Saturday morning at Old Orchard that goes, you guys good? And we go, no. We're not. We're answering from a theological perspective. Okay? From a practical perspective, they're keeping the coffee filled and everything else. Do a great job of that. But from a theological perspective, none of us are good. And that's the point. So the only way we can be called good is because we believed in the one who is good, who is the teacher. So we're going to take a moment for prayer, as we've been doing the last few weeks. Let's take time to remember Karen. Looks like she's going to get out this coming Wednesday. She's doing very well. She thanks everybody for the prayers. Sandra is moving slowly, and so we need to keep praying for Sandra that she'll be able to get up and get around we'd love to see her back to normal. And then we've got other folks. Glad to see Linda here this morning. Yeah, it's good to see you. So anyway, let's just take a moment and pray for folks in our church and get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing grace, your matchless love. Father, the fact that you would love us while we were still your enemies. And Father, we cannot thank you enough for that, and I don't think we fully grasp it right now. But yet, that's what we were, but now we're your kids. We're part of your family. And Father, what a blessing that is. Father, I pray that we will use this part of our lives as part of your family, to be able to seek through your word, to seek to know more about you, and be able to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, Joel chapter 2 and verse 18, and I'm going to read quickly verse 17, because this draws some conclusions from 17. It continues the narrative, and it says, "Let the priest, which is the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord." So here is a prescription for a prayer. When it comes this time, do this. Come back to the place where the temple should be, and if the tribulational temple is there, find the place that will fit these qualifications. He says, "O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach and a byword among the nations." Okay, this is what they need to pray. Now, is Israel a reproach among the nations now? It is. Has it been that way? Yeah. And we are finding people who were once pro-Israel turning against them. And this is foolish, is about the best thing you can say. When people start talking about that, I just say, just read Genesis 12, the first three verses. Okay, "Those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I'll curse." And you know, he knew how bad they were going to be. He knew how goofy they were going to be. He knew how disobedient they were going to be. And still, he said that. So we don't have to agree with everything that's done over there. But the last thing you want to do is condemn God's chosen people and reap atrocities on them. That is a serious mistake. Now we've got people elected to high office in this country who are anti-Semitic is kind of a weird word. It's anti-Jew. Let's get it correct. Semitic has to do with all the Arabs and everybody else. Okay? Part of the Shemites that comes out of there. The anti-Israel. Some people are against Israel, but the real question is, are you anti-Jew or not? The descendants of Abraham being in view. And that becomes a problem. Any nation that does that. We studied prophetical Babylon on Wednesday nights, and we found out that while they were a great nation at one time, they turned against the Jews. And that was one of the main reasons that God let them be destroyed. Prophetical Babylon. So, anyway, I'll try not to bunny trail here too. He says, let them say, who? The priest? Let them say, spare thy people, do not make your inheritance a reproach and a byword among the nations. Why should would they among the people say, where is their God? Now you track this down, that phrase, where is their God, goes all the way back to the time of Moses. And it goes back to the time when Moses was pleading for the people. He was acting as an intercessor. He was acting in a way as the man in the middle, quite clearly. He is called a mediator. And he was a mediator at one time between God and the Jewish nation. And he says, why should the nation say something like this? Where is their God? Where is their God? Because Jehovah Elohim is known as the God of the Hebrews and the Jews. And so why are you letting them, O people of Israel, say these things because of your activities and actions? Okay? Why should they say that? Well, what God is going to do, he's not forgotten that. See, because he doesn't forget things. Do we forget things? Foolish question. Where are we? Anyway, Here we are in 2:17. We forget things. God doesn't forget things. And I've been studying some other stuff too, and I got other stuff flowing in here right now, which I'll try to stay away from. Save it for another time. Anyway, this is the predecessor to verse 18, and that's where we are. Then, i.e., after they comply with 2:17, after they come in front of the Lord, after they make this change of mind, okay, the Lord will be jealous or zealous for his land. The word zealous is kana. It's used 32 times, and it's a word that actually means to be jealous for. Now, we see the word jealousy and envy, and we think automatically a sin, but the Lord is jealous for his people. Now, jealous means you own something, or somebody else wants it, and you're not willing to share it. Okay? And he is jealous. Whenever he has made a promise to those folks, he is jealous concerning his people, and it's a sanctified jealousy. When it comes out of our sin nature, sometimes it's not. But jealousy by itself is not inherently a sin. We have to remember that. The word is also translated as envy. The Greek word does the same, translated jealousy or envy. Jealousy is when you're overly possessive about what you have, and envy is when you want what somebody else has. Okay, that's the two things. Just like keeping up with the Joneses. Well, they got a new mower, I need to get a new mower. I've talked about my next door neighbor at one time. Bless his heart, he's with the Lord. He was a good man. But every time I would mow my 6 feet of dirt on his side, because with the way the lots are, we have six or eight feet on the north side of my house, which butted up to his front yard. And if my grass was a half inch shorter, he would go mow his. Okay. I said, Bill, just leave it alone. And then I hired his yard man to mow mine. Whenever he mowed his, I said, okay. What can you do here, Tony? I want this other 6 feet mowed when you mow his, so it's always the same height. And he said, I just do it. So he would, and I'd slip him a few bucks every now and then for doing it. Anyway, that is an excursion I did not plan to make. Now, after the people humble themselves and call upon him, when the tribulation is nearing its end, the Lord will respond in grace. Okay? Because here you've got a tribulational setting. You have a situation where there's some kind of temple or designated place of worship in between the temple, and they're supposed to assemble at the appropriate place. So that tells us that the tribulational temple is going to be in place. We see it from a lot of other passages, but right here it makes that claim as well. And whenever it's nearing its end, and the Jews are backed up, and they're holed up in Jerusalem. The king of the north is laying siege to them. This is where they are. And he says, all right, guys, you've been time to humble yourself. And they will. Then he will answer. He has let the people try to take the land without him. How's that gone for them? Never happened. All the way back to the time of Joshua. Joshua and his army stopped short of taking out the Canaanites. And they've been paying for it ever since. Because those same people are still there. Remember all the battles they had with the Philistines? That was people that should have been gone. Okay? And Joshua, under the land, they should have taken all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, not left the Gaza Strip, suitable for habitation of hotels. They should not have done that. And so then they did not get as far as the Euphrates, okay, because what was the land given to Abraham from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt? Okay, they've never possessed that piece of land. So they should have taken it and could have taken it with the Lord's help, but they didn't. And so now, after all these millennia, he's going to come take it himself. He is going to establish the Abrahamic covenant because he keeps his word. The people lost sight of the true owner of the land. They think it's theirs. No, it's given to Abraham, but who really owns it? Who's the owner of all things? That's basically what he is saying. He's going to have pity on for his land, and will have pity on his people. He will spare his people when they return to him. Now, when are they going to return? They have not done it yet. As we know from some of our friends, did it just disappear? Come on. Oh, let's try this. Okay. All right. When they return to him, he will spare his people. When they return to him, they have not returned to him yet. It's been attested, and one of our friends on the back wall back there, there's only about 2% of evangelical Christians to be found in the nation of Israel right now. Now, that's not much, is it? And a lot of the Jews that are in there, they're not even believers in Jehovah. So, what do you have? Have they returned to him? No. Some people say that none of the prophecies make sense until they return to him. Well, guess what? Ezekiel 36, 34 to 36 says they're going to come back in unbelief. Where are they now? In unbelief. When are they going to turn to him? Some are trying to say they're going to turn to him before the rapture. No, the context of these passages, it's going to happen whenever they're running out of time in the trip. Sometimes people need to be forced because we're so stinking hard-headed. And so he says, all right, do this. You need to come together, get the priests together, and pray this prayer. Now, that'll be interesting, won't it? Because not all the priests are on the same page yet. So get them together, pray this prayer. The first instance of the word pity is found when the daughter of Pharaoh had pity on the child by the name of Moses. This word for pity is kamal. It means to spare someone, to have pity on. You remember whenever the daughter of Pharaoh found this little baby and she said, this is a Hebrew baby. And he was beautiful to look at. And so she spared him from being executed. So when people see this word, the Jewish people, especially the priests that have studied the word, see this word kamal, they're going to go, gosh, you know, that goes all the way back to Moses. All the way back to Moses. When she had pity on him, God's going to have pity on us. He's going to spare us. The only other usage in the law, this word pity, because when you look at the word, when you look at the law, It's kind of a black and white issue. It's kind of a this is right, this is wrong, this is what you do, this is what you don't do. Well, here's one of those issues in Deuteronomy 13. The command to not have pity on those who entice you to follow other gods. Now, what if Israel had applied this over the course of its history? Well, Solomon would have been executed. Actually, because didn't he marry other brides that brought in other gods into Israel? He was trying to be a universalist. See, making bad mistakes. Solomon made a lot of bad mistakes, in fact. It'll be nice to sit and visit with him one of these days. But Deuteronomy 13:6, if you want to turn there with me, while I try to lube my voice again. Deuteronomy 13:6 says, if your brother, i.e. your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other. Okay? If anybody comes up and says, let's go serve Buddha, let's go serve Confucius, let's go serve Krishna, let's go serve Zoroaster, let's go serve some other god, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. And your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. This is a strong law, isn't it? But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. When you bring this accusation, you throw the first stone, is what he's saying. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing among the people. Now I'd be curious to know, how many times was that law executed over the course of Israel's history? And what I have no idea about the number of times, but you can almost look and say, not enough. Because what was their problem? The problem after the conquest. Okay, you have Moses, 1405, the Lord takes him off and buries him somewhere. Okay, 1405 BC, 1399, they've taken over the land. What happens in the period of the judges, in the first 100 years, they start serving other gods. Here God has delivered them in a mighty way. He has given them great victories. He has been in front of them. He provided for. This is the generation that ate manna from the sky in the wilderness for 40 years. This is a generation that observed him, and they turned their back on him. And he said, do this. And what did they not do? Follow instructions. That was the problem. Now, the Lord's promise is in verse 19, and the Lord will answer and say, I love this phraseology, and pardon me for this little tidbit, but have you ever noticed in the Gospels where it says, and he answered and said? That ever bug you? Bug me. And he in answering and saying the same thing. Seems like it is, but they have different connotations. And he answered means he thought about it and said. That's all through the Gospels, Age of Israel, and it's a Hebraism. It comes out of the Hebrew, and he answered and said, indicating he thought about it before he spoke, something a lot of us have problems with. Some of us speak before we think about it. But this is very practical information. He answered means he thought about it, formulated an answer, and said. Then he articulated it, and it came out of his mouth. It says, and the Lord will answer and say. Now, the Lord has already thought it all out, so he already knows it. Now, he will answer and say to his people, that's the Jews, behold, hinene, I love that, behold. Pay attention, okay? Wake up, whatever it is, stop sleeping, stop goofing off, stop doing this, stop it and listen. Pay attention. Something we wish the thunder would have done better at last night. But he says, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil. What difference does that make? Unless you've been through a tribulation that's had 3.5 years of the sky being shut up with no rain, brought about by, guess who? Moses and Elijah. The two witnesses shut up the sky, had the power to do it all over the earth. You'd had an army that was like locusts that came through and stripped everything off out of the way. So this is important. It'd be kind of like we've, here in Oklahoma, we've lost our wheat fields and several other crops due to hail and all kinds of stuff over the course of the years. This was all eaten. This was all taken away. And he says, I'm going to send you a grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them. See the word Shaba? Used 99 times. It's connected into Shabbat. Shabbat, into the Sabbath day. It comes out of the same word group. The first use of this word is in Exodus 16:8. And it's a promise of what the manna would do. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? That's kind of pulling it out of the black and white a little bit and putting some color into it. Because this is basically saying you're going to be satisfied like the people were with the manna in the wilderness. What I'm going to bring you is fully satisfying. So the Rolling Stones will finally get some satisfaction if they show up. Anyway, you'll be satisfied in full with them, the grain, the new wine, the oil. And I will never again, see that? Never again make you a reproach among the Goyim, among the nations. Reproach is kerpa. It is a word that means a disgrace that is caused by failure. Someone who is worthy of rebuke because of failure. I will never make you a reproach or disgrace among the nations ever again. Now see, this is not church age, because the Jews have got a lot to go through in the tribulation. It's not early tribulation, because while there's grace and all that, this is not at the point. He is saying there's coming a time. He is talking millennial here, because they will not be approached among the nations ever again in the millennial kingdom. But until then, they're going to be, because they've never all been believers. So he says, among the nations. So what this is a worldwide rebuke that is coming to the Jewish people. There are many blessings awaiting those who turn or return to the Lord. We saw that last week, where this word shuv can mean turn to, indicating salvation, or return to, indicating they were already saved, but they wandered away from Him. Okay? So there are many blessings awaiting those who turn or return to the Lord. Same thing happens to us. You know, occasionally we wander off course, head down the wrong path. I mean, it's kind of who we are as human beings. We've got this sin nature that we all do battle with, and sometimes we lose there. And He says, come on back to Me. The invitation is always there. As long as you draw breath, He has an open invitation. If you're not saved, come to Him and be saved. If you are saved, come on back. You know, go to the place between the altar and the tabernacle. How would you do that spiritually? Okay, because we think in literal terms sometimes so much we miss the spiritual significance. How would you go to a place between the altar and the tabernacle? The altar is the place of the burnt offering. So you go back and you think about the sacrifice of Messiah. What did He do for you? Okay. What's the tabernacle? Tabernacle is a place of fellowship with Him. Inside the tabernacle, first, you got to wash your hands before you go in there. Remember, the bronze laver. You go in and you go to the table of showbread. Word of God. Okay? He's the bread that came down out of heaven. He's the manna. That's who He is. And then they went to the lampstand. You go learn the word. Then you go to the light. You start applying it. And then, what's the last thing? The altar of incense. The altar of incense is about prayer. So you go to the word and you look at it as the light, and then you go to the altar of incense and you pray. And then every now and then you sneak in behind the veil. Except you don't have to sneak. Anybody else tried it, they died. Moses had permission. High priest had permission once a year. You got permission all the time. Come boldly into the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Okay? And it's an open invitation. It's like a pike pass. He did all the work so you could enjoy all the blessings. There are many blessings awaiting those who turn and return to the Lord. The nations will get an answer to the question, where is the Jews' God? Yeah. They're going to get an answer to the question, okay, where's your God? Because in the tribulation, often forgotten, this is not just a political war between nations on planet Earth. Okay, that it is, but it is a holy war between nations on planet Earth. Because you're going to have a ongoing battle between the atheists that say there is no God and the polytheists that say that there's all these other gods there trying to counterfeit the one true God. And then a few people left on planet Earth that said there's one true God and his name is Yahweh Elohim. Okay? That's what the war is about. That's what the whole tribulation is about. It's going to be a jihad, a true jihad, a true holy war. So the nations will get an answer. Okay, Jews, we beat you up, we've hammered you down, we've done all this other stuff. Where is your God? They say it in arrogance. And God says, here I am. And they're going to wish they'd never asked the question. Because the way he manifests himself is something else. And notice here, never again make you a reproach. That sets our context. Okay, it's right there at the second advent, just when he's ready to defeat all of his enemies. And once he does, never again will the Jewish people be made a reproach among the Goyim, the nations. 1,000 years. Now, now the third point in 2:20. But I will remove. This is an interesting word. It's the word rakak. It's used 59 times. And it means to spread out or disperse. So it's basically saying, because when we see remove, we often think of one person and they're being snatched out of one place and moved to another place. This is a word that means to be spread out. And as context shows, that's what it's talking about. I will remove the northern army. Now, where did that come from? What northern army? If you're in the 800s B.C., you're going, what northern army could this be? Well, you just have to keep waiting. If you were the initial recipient of this, what northern army are you talking about? Because then it could have been Persia. Russia was just getting started, not getting started for another 800-900 years. We just covered that Wednesday night. So there wasn't really a Russia as we know it around. But then what northern army? Well, Daniel comes along in Daniel chapter 11, and he writes about it. Okay, but Daniel's not there for another couple hundred years. Okay, so there is the black and white television of the book of Joel, and then you got these other books starting to put some color to it, giving you the picture. Far from you. Who? His people. And I will drive it, which is the northern army, into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea. That's the Dead Sea. And its rear guard into the western sea. That's the Mediterranean. And its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, because it, the army, the northern army, has done great things. Doesn't say evil things. It has done evil things. But it says, this has done great things. When you study the northern army, you find out they're a little bit arrogant. Okay? So just ask them, did they do great things? Yes. Okay? And I'm not going to go down the arrogance trail this morning, because sometimes I hate it when the sportscasters keep talking about, well, they've won this many, or they did that, or they've set these records and all that. And it happened to our OU softball team, which upset me. They had all those records and they got beat before they got to the World Series. Okay, but they won 4 of the last 5. All of these things. How could they not be there, and how could the Thunder not be in the finals? We just need to keep doing the same things we're doing. No, you need to up your game. I don't want to preach on that. It's too late. Now, in a way, the stench is a picture of the atrocities they committed. And I think October 7th was just a taste of it. Because that's the way they do stuff. It's just the the prelude to the big party, the big event. And when the king of the north, Russia, comes through between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean and destroys the king of the south, the atrocities are going to be really bad. You say, how could that be true? Well, look what's happened in Ukraine. The Kiev, that's been, they call those war crimes. Who's going to prosecute them? You got to get hold of them, first of all. It's kind of like, who's going to come take our guns up? You can make a statement, you can pass the law, but making it happen is a whole different conversation, because it's not going to happen in this nation. And so here is this taste that we have from October 7th of seeing just what atrocities can be done. Because the Russians, when the Germans, when they went through and attacked Russia in World War II, that's what the Germans did to the people en route to Moscow. Okay? And when they got there, and you know what happened? Whenever the Russians started running them back to Germany, that's what the Russians did to the Germans on the way back. So atrocities, we know what atrocities involve. And it's savage on the women. I mean, absolutely barbaric on what they do to various people. And people in that part of the world have been practicing this for a long, long time. Anyway, so it's a taste in the October 7th invasion. It will take 7 months to bury the dead. Ezekiel 39, you can turn there with me if you want to, because we're going to look at the early part of the chapter in just a second. But Ezekiel 39, we start looking at prophecy. Where do all the dots connect? It's a question that we have to ask. Where do all the dots connect? Because something might look like fulfillment of a prophecy, but is it fulfilling all of the prophecy? And if it's not fulfilling all the prophecy's not fulfilled yet. So Ezekiel 39:11, it will come about on that day that I will give Gog a burial ground in Israel. That's the king of the north. Gog, Magog, if you start studying it, it takes us right due north to Moscow in Russia. I will give Gog a burial ground in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea. That's what happens when they go to destroy the king of the south. Okay, king of the north invades, Daniel 11. It goes between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean, east of the Mediterranean Sea. They go destroy the king of the south. And then rumors from the north and from the east send them back to Jerusalem, to lay siege to Jerusalem. He says, and it will block off the passersby. So they will bury Gog with all of his multitude and call it the valley of Haman Gog. Now, when does this... See, this is Ezekiel 39. I think this is the same time frame, because I got pieces of the puzzle that you can connect here. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. So how long is it going to take to bury the dead of the final battles of Armageddon? The king of the north is going to take 7 months, is what we've just been told. He says, even all the people of the land will bury them. Oh, let's see. Touch a dead body in Israel, you're rendered unclean under the Mosaic law. So basically, they're all going to be unclean and in need of cleaning. He says, even all the people of the land, it will be to their renown on the day that on the day I glorify myself, capital M, declares the Lord God. And they will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, bearing those who were passing through, even those on the left, those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. So when this starts happening, they start burying people. He's going to turn that whole area of Haman Gog into one big funeral home. Okay? There it's going to be. They're going to start burying people. Then he's going to send another group of people to look for ones they didn't get buried. So how many of them are going to be buried? There's going to be a lot of them. King of the north, fire called down out of heaven to destroy them. At the end of 7 months, they'll make a search. And as those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, Then he will set a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. And even the name of the city will be Hamona, so they will cleanse the land. I don't see any kids getting named Hamona. Hopefully that doesn't happen. That means dead city. You know, it'd be a good zombie movie probably if they wanted to do that. But now the birds will eat the flesh of the dead. Ezekiel 39:1-6. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. This is Russia's role in the second advent. And I shall strike your bow from your left hand. This is God talking. And dash down your arrows from your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. And I will give you as food to every kind of predatory beast and beast of the bird and beast of the field. You'll fall on the open field. For it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God, and I shall send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety. And they will know that I am the Lord. So, how's he going to take them out? Looks like by fire. And he's going to leave a trail of bodies over that whole area. It looks like he's going to scare them to death because they're going to scatter. He's the one that says he's going to disperse them and take them out. Now, the timing for this, and I'm so thankful for the book of Revelation, which I think is unfulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament summarized there in this one glorious book of Revelation. Revelation 19. Now, if you go through and think through the different chapters in the book of Revelation, you know, when you get 17 and 18 is the two Babylons and their destruction. 16 is the bowl judgments. 15 is the scene in heaven just before the second advent. 14 is about two different harvests of people. And also a summary of the three angels that come through during the trib. And so here is 19. 19, the first part of the chapter is the wedding of the Lamb. We've been talking about that, right? We are the bride. That's when the wedding takes place. So after the wedding takes place, we saddle up on these white horses. And some friends of mine claim they're white Harleys. They'll be riding back. And I don't know if they will be or not. And others say, well, they're really white horses. And I honestly would love for it to be a real, literal white horse. Helen was rooting for a real, literal white horse. Because, can you imagine what that would do to the liberals that saw the Star Trek movie, that saw the whales coming from outer space? That's when I said, this is enough foolishness. You know, but all the people that went astray because they followed a foreign religion of Star Trek, and they went astray, and here, instead of whales, is white horses. Wouldn't that be cool? I would like to see that. It's not my call, but I hope it is literal, because I don't ride horses as a rule, but it would be fun to get on top of one of those and return with the Lord. Okay, then the return starts. Revelation 19, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. This is a bird feast, is what it is. In order that you might eat the flesh of kings and of commanders and of mighty men and of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, free men and slaves, small and great. When does this final gathering of the birds happen? It's in conjunction with the second advent. Revelation 19. The Lord is coming back to defeat all of his enemies in Revelation 19. Revelation 20 takes us into the great white throne. Okay? So this is all coming together right at the second advent. Now, view it as a guarantee. That's verse 21. Do not fear. Heard that before anywhere? Well, this is, oftentimes they'll put the strong negative low in this, but this one they put all, which is the weak negative. And when you put a weak negative in it, it's just like in the Greek, it means stop doing it. Okay? One of them means don't ever do it. Okay? This one says if you're doing it, stop. So it is a call to say, evaluate yourself, see if this is where, stop being afraid. But it says, O land. Now this is the word Adama. I kept, in the beginning God created the heavens and the eretz, the earth. Okay? But this word is Adama, comes from Adam. And this word literally has to do with dirt. God made Adam from Adama, from the dirt. Okay? So he's talking here literally about the land, and he's basically, see, God can command anything. You say, why is he talking to the dirt? Because he can. He can say, move over here, and he'll move over here. He can say, split open, it'll split open. He's done it many times in history. That's who he is. God talks to animals and commands them. We're going to see that in the end of the chapter. Okay? Here he's talking to the land. He said, land, don't be afraid. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. I thought this northern army had done great things. Okay? See what Joel was inspired to write here? This northern army had done great things. They were a great boasting army. They had many victories. They had done all these great things. Yeah, they just thought they did great things. Because who just put them down? Now, the northern army thought it was special since it had done great things. It did. He thought it was special, yet bullies always end up meeting someone greater. Okay? Find that. It goes all the way back to grade school. Did anybody have any bullies in your grade school? Yeah? And then they always find out that somebody's bigger, badder, and tougher than they are. That's just the way it works. The destruction of Babylon the Great by the king of the north was also remembered. Revelation 16:19, at the end of the bowl judgments. It takes us back, and it's a reminder Babylon the Great was attacked wrongly, and therefore they have justice due them. Did God know they were going to do it? Yeah. Just because he knows something's going to happen doesn't mean he sanctions it. So Revelation 16:19. Then we get a description in 17 and 18 of the two Babylons. And then here in chapter 19, he says, all right, get ready, rejoicing, because the Lord has done great things. Quite a powerful, powerful message. So Israel, the land of Israel, the place that was promised to Abraham, view this as a guarantee. Joel is recording this to be carried on into future generations. And so it shall be. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your mercy and love and grace. Thank you for your blessings and for your test. And Father, we just thank you that your hand is upon all of history. We are amazed by it. Father, thank you for letting us live in this time in which we live. And Father, I pray that we will have the right perspective on it. I pray that we will see it fully, but Father, not just so we'll know more than other people, but so we'll be able to minister to them. Father, we will give you all the praise as you bring your plan to pass. In Jesus' name, amen.